The reading's inside the handout, and we're reading from John chapter 20, from verses 1 to 18. It's John chapter 20. Now, on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early, while it was still dark, and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. So she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, and said to them, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." So Peter went out with the other disciple, and they were going towards the tomb. Both of them were running together, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. And stooping to look in, he saw the linen cloths lying there, but he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came, following him, and went into the tomb. He saw the linen cloths lying there, and the face cloth, which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded up in a place by itself. Then the other disciple, who had reached the tomb first, also went in, and he saw and believed. For as yet they did not understand the scripture, that he must rise from the dead. Then the disciples went back to their homes. But Mary stood weeping outside the tomb, and as she wept, she stooped to look into the tomb, and she saw two angels in white, sitting where the body of Jesus had lain, one at the head and one at the feet. They said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, "They have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." Having said this, she turned round and saw Jesus standing, but she did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned and said to him in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. But go to my brothers and say to them, 'I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God.'" Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord," and that he had said these things to her.
Shannon, thanks very much for reading. Good afternoon, everyone. It's a real pleasure to be back with you here at Moorgate. Thanks for coming down to a basement on an afternoon like this, when there's, I'm sure, there's strong temptation to stay out in the sunshine. Interesting, walking up from the station, I saw lots of people taking that kind of nervous steps outside without a coat on, and finding they could survive. It's very encouraging. But I'm sure there are lots of months of that ahead, so it's great that you're with us today. Do keep those verses in front of you. We'll take a look at them together. A couple of weeks ago in Cambridge, huge crowds gathered for the funeral of Stephen Hawking. Hundreds were inside St Mary's Church. Thousands more lined the streets. For a man who achieved so much in a life against so much adversity, there has been, hasn't there, an almost universal outpouring of admiration, as there should be. It was interesting, though, to see the reaction of, I guess, some self-declared atheists, the sort of people who hold up Stephen Hawking as something of a cult hero, but now, who now found themselves desperate to say something positive in the face of his death. And so on social media, it was full of people wishing things that, like, he would rest in peace, some sort of peace, some sort of rest. Some people who said he would now at last be enjoying a restored body, now at last getting out of his chair, hoping actually that he would be enjoying something that he himself didn't believe in. It shows, doesn't it, how much we long for eternity. Even those who don't believe in it, who would say they don't think there's anything after death, find themselves in the face of death longing to say something positive. The thought that our lives are nothing more than meaningless, merciless chemistry will drive you mad if you think about it for too long. It'll drive you to despair. Leo Tolstoy, the great Russian author, wrestled with this question shortly after turning 50. He wrote, "My question was the simplest of questions, lying in the soul of every man, from the foolish child to the wisest elder. It was a question without an answer to which one cannot live, as I had found by experience. It was, what will come of what I'm doing today or shall do tomorrow? What will come of my whole life? Differently expressed, the question is, why should I live? Why wish for anything or do anything? It can also be expressed thus, is there any meaning in my life that the inevitable death awaiting me does not destroy? Is there any meaning in my life that the inevitable death awaiting me does not destroy? The events described in these verses in John's Gospel give us an altogether different view of life. The resurrection of Jesus from the dead takes us away from that vague sense of longing, away from that wishful talk of some kind of afterlife or some kind of rest, some kind of peace, and gives us an answer that is very specific and very precise and bursting with solid hope. It is therefore something that merits our closest attention, because nothing will change your life as much as the events described in these verses. In this dramatic chapter, John chapter 20, the Apostle John has given us an account that underlines both his eyewitness experience of the resurrection and also introduces us to some of the personal implications of it, the impact of it. So I want to look at each of those briefly in turn. Firstly, the personal testimony of the resurrection. What one commentator calls the sheer facticity of the resurrection. I wasn't aware that facticity was a word, but if it is, it's a really good one for what we're dealing with here. Not theories, not mysterious feelings, but real events. John wants us to know exactly what happened early that Sunday morning. And so it's very dramatic reading, isn't it? You can almost feel the nervousness of Mary Magdalene as she goes and then flees and then goes back again. And as you may know, that when John talks about the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, he's referring to himself. And so he's telling us here about his own experience that morning. And the whole account, therefore, reads like personal testimony, like eyewitness testimony. Even little details like the fact that John is a faster runner than Peter get included. We see his own hesitation when he got there, terrified of actually going into the tomb. You would be, wouldn't you? You're either going to find a dead body or an absence of a dead body that should be there, both scary outcomes. And yet he stoops to look in and he can see from outside the folded linen cloths. And then Peter, who just two chapters ago was busily denying that he had anything to do with Jesus, seems to have regained something of his courage, and he walks straight in. And then these cloths which would have been tightly wrapped around Jesus's body, are almost glued together with myrrh, layer after layer, and wrapped around the corpse. But they now sit impeccably folded in piles. So one thing is certain and immediately obvious to them, which is that this was no theft, as Mary had suspected. No body snatcher in the heat of the moment would have stopped and attempted to unstick these layers of cloth and take the time to neatly arrange them, choosing for some bizarre reason to run away with a naked corpse. The cloths, you see, may seem like a minor detail, but they are very significant evidence. Another thing that makes this so persuasive and so personal, I think, is the fact that none of these original witnesses were expecting the resurrection. Did you notice that? Mary herself says, they've taken the Lord out of the tomb, they, whoever they are, and I don't know where they've laid him. So she thinks someone else is involved, has taken the body, and Jesus is still dead. They've laid him somewhere else. Peter and John are not much better. They run in distress, I think, to what they assume is the scene of the crime. If they were confident of the resurrection, they would have corrected Mary straight away. They would have saved themselves this early morning run across the city. They would have said, don't be silly, Mary. Jesus told us over and over again that he was going to rise from the dead. So sit down, have a cup of tea. It's Easter Sunday. Here's a chocolate egg. But instead, they run and run. And only when they stand in the empty tomb and see these cloths? Do we read those words? Then the other disciple who'd reached the tomb first also went in, and he saw and believed. That's a very honest confession from John. He may be keen here to underline his athletic prowess. Have I mentioned that I'm a quicker runner than Peter? Yes, you have, twice. That'll be recorded forevermore, don't worry. But he is prepared to show that when it comes to being a disciple and follower of Jesus, he's pretty slow. He's pretty faithless, pretty clueless. This is compelling personal testimony. It's raw, it's honest, it's detailed. And while John's testimony, I think, is compelling, he's also honest about the fact that it's Mary's experience that is the deluxe eyewitness experience. They see an empty tomb. Mary sees Jesus himself. Verses 11 to 17 are her experience. She hears Jesus speak. She sees him. She touches him. We get the impression that she clings to him, perhaps like a mother taking her little boy to school for the first time, and she won't let him go so much that he has to say, "I've got to go." Her second report is so radically different from her first. In verse 2, she arrived in panic and said, "They've taken the Lord." In verse 18, she finds them again, but this time says, "I have seen the Lord. I've seen him alive, more alive than ever." Events of this chapter mark the biggest turning point of human history. And nothing else in history will change our lives as much as what is being described here. And I realise that that sounds like hyperbole, it sounds like an exaggeration, but it's not intended to be. Because while John lays out some of his personal testimony here, he also begins to hint at the personal impact of the resurrection. Personal impact of it. Jesus' resurrection changes things for Jesus, that is to state the blindingly obvious, but it also changes things for his followers here, doesn't it? So we begin to see among them this pattern, this movement from unbelief to belief. We see it with Mary, as we've observed. They've taken him, he's still dead, to "I've seen him and he's alive." Later on in the chapter, if we were to read on, we'd see it most explicitly with Thomas, doubting Thomas as he's known, who famously said, "I'm not going to believe until I see the risen Jesus, until I touch his wounds." And when he did so, he declared, "My Lord and my God." And we see it of John himself, that this was the moment, as he stood in that empty tomb, that he believed. I think this helps us understand what Christian belief really is. What Christian faith is. It is to believe and to trust in the risen Jesus. And that's the faith that transforms the disciples, isn't it? That takes them from a bunch of terrified men hiding away to a bunch of fearless preachers who travel around the Mediterranean preaching the resurrection. That's the faith that characterized the early church as well. People believed in a man who rose from the dead. And Christian faith today cannot be anything less than that. It is belief in a Jesus who is still alive today, still alive this afternoon, risen and ascended. It is a belief in a real physical life after death, made possible and begun in this man. It is therefore robust and powerful and life-transforming. It is exciting, the Christian belief. On Easter Sunday, just a couple of weeks ago, there was an article on the BBC website attempting to talk about the traditions of Easter and some of their implications. I don't know if you read it. I hope for your sake that you didn't. The article was about the useful contributions that Easter traditions make to our lives. And apparently the resurrection of Jesus is a useful idea because, and I quote, "The idea of rebirth or a fresh start is one we can all appreciate. Spring represents the perfect time to get a new job, to mend or end a relationship, to move house. So as you tuck into your chocolate egg this Easter, embrace the changes you want to make inside and out." Really? Really, BBC? We're talking about the death of death here. Someone's gone into death and smashed through the other side into eternal life. And apparently that is the inspiration we need to send off our CV, or to break up with your girlfriend or boyfriend, or to move house. Please. If you don't think the resurrection is true, then it's a wicked lie. Let's not bother pretending that it's this kind of nice, helpful idea. But it is true. And so then the implications of it run far deeper than that pathetic article dared to say. The resurrection should profoundly change one relationship. It's not about breaking up with your girlfriend or boyfriend. It should change the way you relate to Jesus Christ. That's the relationship that should be changed. It should move us from unbelief in him to belief in him. And if we were to read to the end of chapter 20, we'd read that that is exactly what John wants for his readers. He writes at the end of the chapter, "Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." John is saying, I've written these things down so that you can have the same belief that I had when I stood in the tomb. The same belief that Mary had as she heard Jesus' voice and looked into his eyes. The same belief that Thomas had as he put his fingers into Jesus' wounds. And that in having that belief, you then can receive life in Jesus' name. That is eternal life in Jesus' name. Life beyond the grave. Just as Jesus said to his disciples, "I go to prepare a place for you." He has smashed a path through death, that otherwise impenetrable barrier that faces all of us. And he promises to bring anyone who would trust in him through it to eternal life with him. Now, I know this is difficult for us to get our heads around. It's so far removed from our experience of life, even from our experience of death, if you've lost loved ones. I know we all have all sorts of questions about what this eternal life would look like. How does it work that dead people could rise again? And many of those questions we will not be able to answer until we experience it ourselves. But I think these verses are here to communicate to us that it is real, that it is possible, that a human being has now died and risen again. And the promise of the New Testament is that the same power that worked in Jesus to raise him from death is the same power that will work in Christians to raise us from death as well. So every believer will have their own Easter Sunday. Every believer will leave their own empty tomb, or their own empty grave, or even their own empty urn. To be blunt, Easter presents us with an opportunity to save our lives. It lays before us the only way to save our lives ultimately. And there is still lots of mystery here, as I said. We don't get many clues as to what eternal life would be like, except for one big thing, I think, which is the punchline of what Jesus says to Mary in verse 17. He tells her, "Go to my brothers and say to them, I'm ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." Those are stunning words, aren't they? They are relational words. Jesus is showing here what he's achieved through his death and resurrection for his disciples, such that he now calls them brothers, such that he now says, "My God is also your God. And more shockingly than that, my Father is your Father." That's a huge turning point in John's Gospel. Up till now, Jesus has always spoken about my Father or the Father, never your Father. But now he brings them in to that same relationship with God that he enjoys. Every bit as intimate and personal. And this is the heart of eternal life. Eternal life begins now in this sense for every believer. Through Jesus' death and resurrection, we're brought into a relationship with God which is on the same level that Jesus enjoys with his Father in heaven. He would call you brothers and sisters. He would say, "My God is your God, my Father, your Father." These are family relationships that begin now and which death cannot touch. Nothing will change your life more than the resurrection of Jesus. So I found it very sad reading of Stephen Hawking's funeral. There's nothing worse than the total lack of hope. All people could do was look backwards at all he'd achieved, which was a lot, but it was all retrospective. No one dared look forward. Although one colleague did. The most anyone could say it was his colleague who said his influence and his legacy will live forever, which may be some comfort. And it is probably true that in a few hundred years, people may well still speak of Stephen Hawking and his achievements. They'll still know of his work. But they are small crumbs of comfort, aren't they? To be known, maybe, by people you'll never meet. And let's be honest, I'm guessing not many of us in this room are groundbreaking physicists. You may be, in which case it's great to see you. And there will be people in this room with powerful, significant jobs. But will people know our names in 100 years? 500 years? And even if they did, would that make things okay? Death just seems to have the last word. But the resurrection changes everything. So how different was the response a few weeks ago to the death of Billy Graham, a famous American preacher, a man who trusted in Jesus, a man who was full of hope. And he himself, Mr. Graham himself, told us in advance how we ought to respond to his death. He wrote these words in his last column. "Someday you will read or hear that Billy Graham is dead. Don't believe a word of it. I shall be more alive than I am now. I will just have changed my address. I will have gone into the presence of God, his Father." Solid hope, built on the facts of history and a belief that has transformed his eternity. Thanks very much for listening.